Morning, if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. This week we'll look at a great multitude that has come out of the tribulation in verses 9 through 14. Last week we studied the 144,000 witnesses, Jewish witnesses. We concluded verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 by saying that these 144,000 are, first of all, Jewish males. They're sons of Israel. Secondly, we said that they are believers in the Messiahship of Jesus. They are Jews who have trusted in Jesus as Messiah. Third, we find that they are given a protective seal sometime between the 6th and the 7th seals in chapter 7. And a question that someone asked last week and placed in the box, and just recall that you can do so. If you'd like to place any question in the box back there, feel free to do so or slide it under my door. Do non-believers see the seal of God? They're sealed sometime in between verses 3 and 4, because in verse 4 they've already been sealed. In verse 3 they're about to be sealed. This question can be answered basically from the Greek text. First of all, the phrase in verse 3, upon their foreheads, is epiton metapon auton, or auton. Upon the forehead of them would be a literal rendering of those Greek words, not just on. So first of all, the preposition epi, upon, shows that it is not a seal underneath the skin of the forehead or in the frontal lobe, but is upon the surface of the forehead. Secondly, the seal is placed on the most visible portion of the body, the forehead, which indicates that it is not visible to some and invisible to others. If it's not visible anyway, then why would you want to place it on the forehead? The third proof for it being visible is that the seal, according to Revelation 14:1, is written upon the forehead. It is a written seal. There's no indication that this written seal is invisible to some and visible to others. Fourth, if the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of the seal of God, then it is apparent that the seal is visible to all and serves to designate one's alliance. So that the 144,000 will be designated by a seal, a visible sign that they are allied with God, whereas the counterfeit mark of the beast, which follows later, will be a visible sign that they are allied with the Antichrist. So these four evidences show that the seal is visible to all, regardless of what the Left Behind series said, so that it is apparent to everyone who the 144,000 Jewish witnesses belong to. You know, the old saying, well, is your name written on it? That's mine. Well, is your name written on it? Well, these had their name of God the Father and the Lamb written upon them. So they are His possession, first of all. Secondly, it shows to the earth dwellers who they are allied with, that they're allied with the Son of God. And lastly, it provides a visible witness of the crucified Lamb, so that their witness is both vocal in what they say as well as visible in what everybody sees. In relation to this question of whether the seal is visible or not, is another issue that's involved. It's commonly thought by many that the rapture of the church cannot take place until every person in the world has heard the gospel. Well, this is simply not taught in Scripture, number one. What is taught is that the rapture can happen at any moment, that not every person must hear the gospel before Christ returns to take us to Himself. Second, what is taught is that the whole world must hear the gospel before the second coming of Christ in His kingdom. So by the close of the tribulation, everyone, every individual on the planet will have heard the gospel. To aid in that distribution of the gospel to the whole world are the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, two men that we'll find later in chapter 11, two other witnesses, and lastly, an angel who actually propagates the gospel message as it flies above the earth in mid-heaven. So by the end of the tribulation, everyone will have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and will have made their alliance either for Christ or for Satan. Now the reason chapter 7 intrudes between the sixth and seventh seals is to answer the rhetorical question of chapter 6, verse 17, the very close, who is able to stand? Chapter 7 is an answer to that question. The earth dwellers are in great fear because of the first six seals. And they're saying, if this type of tremendous cataclysm continues to come upon the earth, who is going to be able to stand? Chapter 7 gives two answers from the divine viewpoint as to those who will be able to stand. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, it says there will be 144,000 Israelites who are given a protective seal. This is the way they will be enabled to stand. Number 2, a second group, a great multitude, in verses 9 through 17, taken from every nation who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, will be spared from the further judgments. So the 144,000 are Israelites, and the great multitude are Gentiles, the two great classes of men throughout Scripture. What is the relationship between the 144,000 Israelites who are witnesses and this great multitude which follows in the second vision? Many commentators have said that since the 144,000 Israelites are witnesses on earth, that the great multitude is the result of their witness. However, contextually, this is problematic because the sealing of the 144,000 and this great multitude which are already in heaven take place between the sixth and seventh seal. And so there would be no time really for the 144,000 witnesses to witness to this great multitude because this virtually takes place at the same time. So the great multitude that John sees here is not likely a result of the witnessing of the 144,000, since these are already in heaven. Now let's read our passage of interest today, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's as far as we'll get today. Verse 9, after these things. After these things, consistently throughout Revelation, indicates a new vision. John is no longer focused on the four angels who are holding back the winds of elemental fury in the beginning of chapter 7. He's no longer interested in the trumpet judgments that will the 144,000 will be protected from. But John says, I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could count. The number is so great, it's astonishing to John. It should not be inferred that someone tried to count all of these people. But if someone did, they would be unsuccessful. The great multitude is overwhelming. It's not possible for any human to count this number. Where do they come from? Verse 9 says they come from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. So there are four classifications here. This same phrase was used in Revelation 5:10, or a similar phrase, of redeemed humanity coming from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Here it's used as an appellation for those who are tribulation martyrs. This great multitude is in heaven, as I'll show you, and they've been martyred while on earth. They come, first of all, from every nation. The word nation is ethnos. We get the word ethnic from that. It refers to various political affiliations. The second word is tribe. Phule, they come from every tribe, meaning they have every line of descent is present here. There's a close biological connection within the various tribes, is the way the Bible speaks of a tribe. Third, we have people. Laos, which refers to race or stock, a race or stock of people, such as the German people or something of that nature. Fourth, we have tongue, every tongue. That is, every language is represented. Originally, there was only one language, some pre-Semitic form, but after the Tower of Babel, there have been many forms of languages that have taken hold in our world. So every language will be reflected among these people. What is clear here is that the persecution and execution of tribulation saints while on the earth will not be limited to just one people group, one nation, one stock, or one language, but every nation, every people, every tribe, every language will be represented. So this is global persecution, global execution of the earth dwellers who have aligned themselves with Christ. Now, where are these martyrs located? The text says that they are before the throne and before the Lamb. And this, of course, is in heaven at the time. So they're clearly in heaven and not on earth anymore. And they are within what we call the heavenly throne room, described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Two full chapters on the throne room of God. And here they stand in the presence of the Lamb. So they're not immediately around the throne, because immediately around the throne we have the four living creatures, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 4 and 6, etc. Outside of that ring of creatures we have 24 elders, who I believe represent all redeemed humanity. Outside of this ring we have a multitude of angels, mentioned in chapter 5. And outside of this ring we have the tribulation martyrs mentioned here. So this is the setup. In the center we have the throne. The Lamb is standing before the throne. The Father is sitting on the throne. Around them, four living creatures. Outside of them, 24 elders. Outside of them, a multitude of angels. And then in the remote areas beyond that, we have these tribulation martyrs, a great multitude of them. These were once ravaged by the earth dwellers, but now they stand secure in the presence of the one whose wrath will judge and avenge their blood. Now, what is their appearance? Verse 9 describes them as being clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. So they appear in white robes. These are additions to the martyrs we found under the fifth seal. Does everybody recall that in verses 9 through 11 of the previous chapter, we had a large group of martyrs underneath the altar in heaven during the fifth seal? These are additions to the martyrs from the first four seals who stood under that altar in the fifth seal. The number has increased significantly, however. Now they are termed a great multitude. But rather than having to wait for a white robe or stole as the first group did, each martyr now receives a white stole or robe immediately upon arrival into heaven. All saints eventually will have white robes. But all non-martyrs will have to wait until the end of the tribulation to receive their white robes. These robes that are given are what is known in the Greek as a stole. And a stole was a long robe that reached to the feet, which was often given due to favoritism. You might recall the coat of many colors that Joseph received in the Old Testament. Technically, that was not a coat of many colors, but a long robe that reached down to the feet, according to the original languages. These robes are distributed as a reward for reaching the highest level of discipleship and paying the ultimate cost. And the ultimate cost that any believer can pay is their physical life for the name of Christ. So this signals that they have reached the highest level of discipleship possible, and they've paid the ultimate cost. The glorification of martyrdom is a major theme throughout the book of Revelation. It is not expounded upon in hardly any other books of the Bible, but here it is placed in one of the highest positions possible as a doctrine that deserves attention, which we'll probably look at some point during our study in detail. But the glorification of martyrdom and the rewards that immediately they receive upon entrance into heaven. Nobody receives rewards immediately upon entrance to heaven except martyrs. We must all wait for the judgment seat of Christ. And others must wait at their time of resurrection for their time of reward. But these receive them before their resurrection body is given. That the robes are white signals, like it often does, righteousness, holiness, purity, since they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. and this large company of redeemed have clearly been killed by brutal murderers during the period of the first six seals, and therefore have escaped entering the Great Tribulation, as I'll show you. Now, what is the significance of the palm branches that they have in their hands? Palm branches throughout the Bible commonly signify victory or triumph. Palm branches were appropriate at one specific time in the Bible when you probably recall the triumphal entry of Christ, John 12:13. As he rode in on a donkey, everybody had their palm branches down and laid them down on the road that he was to cross over. They're also appropriate at this juncture in the Revelation. This great multitude has been triumphant. They've been triumphant over the forces of evil. They've escaped ultimate doom, as well as the Great Tribulation. But as a result, this great multitude cries out in verse 10 with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." First, and they cry out with a loud voice. The word is krazuzin, a present tense verb, meaning they continually cry out. This is not a once cry out thing, but this is a continual cry. And they do so with a loud voice. What I've shown you is a phoné megale, or what you would know as a megaphone. So they never stop crying out loudly because of their gratitude to God and to the Lamb for the salvation that they have. So basically they're giving credit where credit is due to the only God who is holy and true. The song itself begins with the word salvation. Salvation is the chief note of this song. But this is not spiritual salvation once again. You have to recall what they've been saved from. They've been delivered in the context from their persecutors. God has delivered them from their persecutors and executioners. They've been set free from the punishment and agony dispensed by the earth dwellers against them. And now they stand in the presence of their deliverer, triumphant. Notice that they also say, "Salvation to our God." It's not just any God. This is to our God. Note the possessive. They possess Him. He is not a just distant God, the God of the Bible, but one they possess as their own. God clearly, God who sits on the throne is the Father in this case. So these are the Father's children clinging to Him in praise, and to the Lamb who made such a relationship possible. It's only through the blood of Christ that one enjoys becoming a child of the Father. The Lamb throughout the book of Revelation and many other places is used of the crucified Messiah. Like a lamb, for example, he was led to slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. But it is obvious that he is now standing victorious, risen, present in heaven, receiving worship from a vast number of those who have aligned themselves with Christ and thus escaped the Great Tribulation. Verses 11 and 12. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The angels who are singing here, or mentioned here, are the third ring of beings around the throne. First you have the four, then you have the 24, then you have the angels outside of them. Angels do not experience salvation in the same sense that humans do, but they do still rejoice over one repentant sinner. Luke 15:10. And they have an intense interest in God's plan of salvation. 1 Peter 1:12 says angels long to look into the things of salvation. And these angels, they fell on their faces before the throne. This is a position of worship, a position of prostration before the one who deserves to be prostrated before. No such majesty, no other response is acceptable except for lying prostrate before the God of salvation and of the Lamb. Now the angels' worship has eight elements. First of all, the word Amen. They preface their song with the word Amen. We ask why. Well, this is a word of agreement with the worship of the great multitude in verse 10. They are agreeing with what the great multitude of tribulation martyrs have already sung. They agree that God has demonstrated salvation by delivering this great multitude from their earthly persecutors and taking them to heaven. But next, the angels have their own worship that they'd like to bring to the table, and it is a sevenfold doxology, similar to other doxologies in the book of Revelation. Parallel passages would be chapter 4, verse 11, where a doxology is given, and chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, where another similar doxology is given. So we'll repeat the truths that we taught there. First of all, blessing. The word is eulogia, from which we get a eulogy. It means He, that is God, and the Lamb are the source of all goodness, despite the trials and tribulations that have taken place on earth. Second, glory be to Him. Doxa. Doxa refers to the weight and radiance of His being, as demonstrated by the deliverance. Third, we have wisdom, Sophia. His omniscience in carrying out the salvation at the appropriate time. They were left on earth not too long and not too short, but just the right amount of time as a demonstration of His wisdom to those who lived on earth. Fourth, thanksgiving. Eucharistia, from which we get the word the Eucharist. The gratitude for God's victorious salvation. Gratitude for God's victorious salvation. This is all coming from the angels. Fifth, honor, which is the word timē. This is the honor that God receives because of His provision of salvation, His provision of delivering this great multitude of martyrs. Sixth and seventh are both power words. There's actually four power words for God in the New Testament Greek. All of them emphasize various aspects of His omnipotence. The first one is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It refers to His omnipotence in delivering this great multitude from the fiercest world forces that the earth has to offer. There are no such parties or groups of people today, such as the KGB or otherwise, or terrorists, that will have the immense ability and the organization that will be present during the earth. Or during the tribulation period on earth. So He has delivered them from the fiercest forces that the earth has ever offered. Seventh, we have might, another power word, ischus. This refers to the inherent strength of His being. For example, if you were to see Arnold Schwarzenegger just walking down the street without a shirt on, you'd think, this guy has ischus. I mean, he looks strong. But when you saw him actually do something, that would be dunamis. That would be the word under number six. Actually move some weight or move someone around. That would be the demonstration of His inherent strength, and that's the distinction and the nuance between those two words. All these things, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and strength or might, are to our God forever and ever. So this is a continual exaltation of God and the Lamb by these angels. And the sevenfold doxology closes with an amen. As it began with an amen, an affirmation of the martyrs' song, so here it closes with an amen, signifying that everything that the angels have attributed to God are consistent with His character, and none of them are false. In verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, and you say, well, nobody even asked a question. What's going on? Why is an angel answering when nobody's even asked a question, or an elder answering? He says, these are who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? So he answers with a question, which gets us even more confused about what the author's doing. Well, this is a Hebrew idiom, a way of introducing a new utterance. He wants to direct John's attention to this great multitude that's clad in white robes. So it's just the way the Hebrews spoke. And the way he answers John is he says, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? So he asks him basically two questions, and he's going to try to get John to give him the answer. And the two questions are this. Who are these people, and where do they come from? In other words, what's their identity, and what's their place of origin? In verse 14, John says, my Lord, you know. In other words, I'm not going to take a stab at this. You shouldn't be asking me questions like this. You're the one who knows all this stuff, so I'm not even going to tread on trying to give you an answer. Many reasons have been suggested as to why John didn't want to answer. One of those that I think may have some merit is this. The text doesn't say this, but I find that the most convincing reason is that the sheer number of people may have surprised him, since Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. If few are chosen, John probably expected to see only a few in heaven. But now he sees a great multitude, and this must have astonished him. So John says, my Lord, you know. And when he calls this elder Lord, he's not attributing to him deity, but what he's doing is he's showing respect for him as having the status of the elder who sits closer to the throne. So John's point is, don't ask me, okay? You're the one who knows. I don't even want to try. So you give me the answer. And so the elder said to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the elder answers both of the questions in one sentence. But we'll take a little bit more time to explore his answers. First of all, let's answer the question, who are they? The elder says there are those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are clearly, first of all, tribulation saints. Okay? Not church saints, not Gentile saints, not Israel saints. There are distinctions in the various groups of saints throughout the Bible, which I'll show you in a moment. Everyone who believes from the beginning of creation, from Adam all the way until the end of the millennium, is properly called a saint. The word is used 60 times to refer to all believers. That means if you're a believer, you are rightly called a saint. Don't think that the term is to be specifically applied only to super spiritual believers. It is a word that's used 60 times to describe all believers. We are all referred to as saints. However, as I said, there are several different groups of saints, and we'll show you an example of that now. First of all, the Gentile saints from Genesis 1 through 11. All these people lived before Abraham was called out to make a people, or to become a people. Secondly, we have Jewish saints. These are those who believed from Genesis 12 through Acts 1, or up basically to the cross, or close to. Third group of saints are church saints. We now live during the church age, after the cross, yet before the tribulation. And so these saints are described as those who believe in Christ from Acts 2 to Revelation 3. The fourth group of saints that are mentioned in the Bible are tribulation saints. This is where we presently are in the course of our study. So those between Revelation 6, when the tribulation began, and closing with Revelation 19, are rightly called tribulation saints. And fifth, we have millennial saints. These are those that are described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, any who believe in Christ during the 1,000-year kingdom on earth, which is yet future. So we have a diagram that looks something like this. We have the Gentile saints at the beginning of history when there were just no distinct people groups. We were just all nations. Then there was the Jewish saints before the cross, the church after the cross. Tribulation saints is where we are now in our study of Revelation. And finally, the millennial saints. This great multitude that we're looking at now who are sitting under or in heaven before the throne and before the Lamb are tribulation saints. Now the picture here given in verse 14, or is it 14, is an odd one for Gentiles. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, they've washed their robes, made them white in blood. Now how many times do you wash something in something red and it gets clean? It becomes white. Well, not very often. So for Gentiles this is a very difficult way of speaking. We don't really understand why the Hebrews spoke this way. But the picture of washing a garment in blood and making it white is odd for us, but in the Bible it has its background in Genesis 49:11. There, Judah, the son of Jacob, is said to have washed his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes. Since soiled garments represent sinfulness in the Bible, Washing a soiled garment in blood symbolized the removal of sin and the purity that results. So not just any blood could purify these tribulation saints. And it's certainly not their own blood that's been shed on earth that cleansed them, but it's clearly the blood of the sacrificial lamb that produces whiteness. Now the verb, two things have happened here. Number one, they've washed them in blood. And number two, they've been made white. One is the removal in the blood. The second is the being made white. These have two references to two aspects of our salvation which are very important. First of all, they have washed. Aorist tense, first of all. Now this points back to the fact that they were on earth when this took place. So whenever they believed in Christ is the point at which they had washed their robes. The point at which they believed Christ, which is sometime during the tribulation. This points back to the moment they had faith in Christ and were forgiven. So have washed is a phrase that symbolizes our forgiveness of sins. Their sins were washed away at the moment they trusted Christ. But more than that took place. Their garments were not just dipped in the blood and left there. They were taken out and made white. That symbolizes something else. More than forgiveness. This is justification. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. So your sins weren't just washed away. That's one thing that happened at the moment you trust Christ. But the second thing which happens is Christ justifies you, which means He credits His own righteousness to your account. So that's a positive. Who trusted Christ as their Messiah have been forgiven and justified. But where have they come from? This is the more difficult question. And this is the key question for answering when these tribulation saints actually exited earth and entered heaven. When, during the 7 years, do they exit the earth and go into heaven? Is the question we're trying to answer. Well, several observations are in order. Not seven, just two. First, they're already in heaven before the seventh seal. Okay? Aren't they? The seventh seal isn't broken until chapter 8, verse 1. And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. So they're already in heaven before the seventh seal has been broken, right? The second thing that we can say is that the sealing of the 144,000 also occurs before the seventh seal. So these two things take place close to the same time. So we can conclude that these tribulation saints are an addition to the martyrs under the altar in the fifth seal. So we're going through the tribulation. First, we had peaceful conquest under the first horse. Then we had warfare and bloodshed. Then we had famine. Then we had pestilence and death to 1/4 of the earth's population. Right? Then we look in the fifth seal and we see all these martyrs. That's lots of martyrs. So nothing took place on earth at that point. What we saw was martyrs in heaven. Then the sixth seal came upon earth, which was a great shaking. And during this sixth seal, many more people were killed. A lot more. So that now we have an addition to those that were under the fifth. There have been more martyrs since then, so that now it's called a great multitude. That's where we are in the sequence of Revelation. So the ones in the fifth seal were killed during the first four seals. The ones that we see now were killed under the sixth seal. So there's just clearly an addition of martyrs to the full number. The first group of martyrs that we saw under the fifth seal, they cried out to God and said, "Hey, can you go down there on earth and judge those who killed us and avenge our blood?" And God said, "Well, hold on for a little while. We got more martyrs to come in. In the meantime, I'm going to give you a white robe, and hopefully that'll, you know, cause you to relax for a little while until the full number of martyrs has come in." Now, here we see more martyrs. This great multitude of martyrs includes those who were killed during the first four seals, as well as additional who were killed in the sixth seal, and they are given a robe immediately upon entrance. They don't have to wait. Immediately when they get to heaven, they give them a robe like everybody else has got a robe, where's mine, you know? So they give them a robe, okay, and things move on. Now the biggest difficulty in verse 14 for English readers is the response, the elder's response. Oops. He says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. This is not just any tribulation that's being referred to, some kind of great persecution or something. The Greek has two definite articles. It says literally, the tribulation, the great one. The tribulation, the great one. So this is not just any period of great tribulation on the earth. This is the greatest period of tribulation that the earth will ever see. Jesus coined the expression great tribulation. He limited it to the second half of Daniel's 70th week. This period of time is characterized in Matthew 24:21. If you'll turn there briefly. Matthew 24:21. Verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So this period of time, which Christ limits in our context to the second half of the tribulation, because in verse 15, back up to verse 15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So everything that happens after verse 15 is the second half of the tribulation, because the abomination of desolation takes place when? In the middle. If we go back to Daniel, what Jesus is referring to, Daniel 9, verse 27, we find when the abomination of desolation will take place. Daniel 9:27, and he, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, the middle, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations, there it is, will come one who makes desolate. So the abomination of desolation will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. Jesus' context in Matthew 24 says that the great tribulation is what takes place after the abomination of desolation. So the Great Tribulation refers to the second half, or the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's a time of unparalleled trouble upon the earth. Now there's another phrase in the Old Testament. Another phrase that fits this. A period of time also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. This time is said to be an unparalleled time. For example, in Jeremiah 36 it says, of that day it is said, it is great, and there is none like it. Now, since there can be only one time of unparalleled destruction on the earth, then the Great Tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble must fit the same period of time. And according to Jesus, it must be the second half of the tribulation. So this is what we have. Everybody follow? Now, this is hopefully going to create some kind of a contradiction in your mind about when these martyrs leave earth and go to heaven, back in our original context. If the Great Tribulation just refers to the second half, and I've already told you that these martyrs come out between the sixth and seventh seals, and the sixth seal is in the first half, and I told you they died during the sixth seal, then how can the author say that they came out of the tribulation, Great Tribulation, which is during the second half? So, if that is the case, like the author, seems like the text is saying, these martyrs come out from the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when I've already told you they came out from the first half during the first six seals. How can this tension be resolved? Grammatically. That's how we have to resolve it. Two grammatical observations are going to relieve this tension for us and show us when these martyrs leave earth. First of all, the word come in verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. The word come is a present middle participle. It should be translated coming. In other words, the full number of martyrs is still not reached. They are still coming. So it should read in verse 14, these are the ones who are coming out of. They've been coming, they still are coming. The second and more important grammatical observation is this. The words that follow come, the word ek, out of. They come out of the Great Tribulation. But the word ek can be translated out from or away from. Thus, meaning that these are the ones coming away from the Great Tribulation. They're coming out of the Tribulation before the Great Tribulation begins, is the sense in the original text. They are coming out from the earth or away from the earth before the Great Tribulation begins, is the sense. It is not saying that they made it into the second half of the Tribulation and are now coming out of the Great Tribulation, which has already begun. But they're coming away from the earth before that begins. This is not pushing the Greek at all. It's actually a very viable option. And it would create a contradiction to say that these clothed in white robes did not exit the earth until sometime during the second half. If we have to wait till the second half for these to come out, then what about those who came out during the first four seals? We know they came out in the first half. And this is just an addition to them so that the great multitude is all of them together. Well, we know they didn't come out of the second half. They came out into the first four seals. So it would be a contradiction to say that they had to wait till the second half. Secondly, there's two things that Bible teachers have tried to do to relieve this tension. One is they try to make the seals a part of the second half. They're trying to move all the seals over into the second half of the Tribulation so we can have them coming out of the Great Tribulation itself. Well, that won't work because Jesus said in Matthew 24, 5 through 8, that the first six seals were the beginning of birth pangs, not the end, but the beginning. So those have got to fit with the first half of the Tribulation. Another thing many commentators have done is they've said, no, the Great Tribulation, the phrase Great Tribulation that you see here, doesn't refer just to the second half, it refers to the whole thing. It refers to all 7 years. But this is also problematic because it doesn't deal with Jesus' limitation of the term to the second half in Matthew 24, 21. So the best solution is to take the preposition ek out of, these are coming out of, to really be translated out from or away from the Great Tribulation so that they don't even enter the second half. And this is how they're protected from the tribulations that are to come. This is how the Bible can say that they are able to stand and answer the question of chapter 6, verse 17, who is able to stand. There is a very strong support of this when we compare this with another text in Revelation, which is very important. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Further support for this, as author Newell saw, was ek used in Revelation 3:10. Anybody remember what Revelation 3:10 was? Very important verse for pre-tribulation rapture. Revelation 3:10. In Christ's promise to the church at Philadelphia, he said, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from. See that word from? Ek. Same word. Keep you from. Tereo ek. Keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. When we taught this, I taught you that the hour of testing was the tribulation. And that church saints would be kept from the tribulation by one of two means. One way in which church saints are kept from the tribulation is by physical death. And most church saints have avoided the tribulation by way of physical death. They have passed on before us. They're sleeping and they're awaiting our gathering together with them at the rapture. I told you the second way a person could avoid the hour of trial was if Christ removed those who were living from earth at what we call the rapture, where they're caught up to Him, to avoid the tribulation wrath which comes upon the earth dwellers. So they will be removed from the earth. Well, this is the same Greek preposition ek. And there it means they're going to be kept from the tribulation. So pre-trib teachers, as we have here in the quote, claim ek in 3:10 means out from rather than out of. See, Christians won't go into the tribulation and then be taken out of it, but we'll be taken out from, away from the tribulation before it takes place. Thus, it is best and most consistent to take ek in the same sense in both texts. Thus, church saints will be removed from the earth before the tribulation begins, Revelation 3:10, and these martyrs will be removed from the earth before the great tribulation begins, Revelation 7:14. So this is the concluding picture that we have so far. We're going to build our diagram. I don't know if it's going to hold everything after a while, but anyway, we're getting there. The church will be removed before the Antichrist and the nation of Israel sign a peace covenant which starts the tribulation of 7 years, 360 days. Church removed, taken to heaven. Then we have peaceful conquest, the first seal. Warfare, the second seal. Famine, the third seal. Death to one-fourth of the world's population, fourth seal. The fifth is the martyrs under the altar, the first group, the first installment. The sixth seal is the shaking, the great shaking. And under this, more martyrs. At this point, in Revelation 7:14, we're having a description of the martyrs that came out under that sixth seal, as well as those who were under the altar during the fifth seal. So now you can see they're escaping the great tribulation. They're being kept from it. That's the way they'll be able to stand. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to stand because they don't have the protective seal of God. It's the 144,000 who are going to be given a protective seal upon their forehead to be protected during the trumpet judgments, after which point they may be martyred by the Antichrist, as I'll show. So we can simply conclude by saying that these martyrs here are tribulation saints. They've been forgiven. Their sins have been washed away. They've been justified by faith. They came out from earth before the great tribulation begins. So this means they're protected from the trumpet judgments and the great tribulation because they've been removed prior to their occurrence. So this has answered the earth dwellers' question. The earth dwellers asked the question in chapter 6, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And the answer of who is able to stand is given in two ways in chapter 7. Number one, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses are given a protective seal so that they will be able to stand. And second, a great multitude of saints will be removed before the judgments are released so that they are able to stand. The only difference is that the 144,000 stand on earth and the great multitude stand in heaven before their deliverer. Since all these things are coming upon the world and we do not know when, what type of people ought we to be living in holiness of conduct? Hastening the day of God, Peter said. How many of you here have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? How many of you are thinking, oh, God's never going to come back? How many of you are scoffing at that idea that He'll never come back, as Peter talked about? Peter said that those who scoff at the idea of Christ coming back forgot that long ago the world was created. And that world was destroyed by a flood, a universal, global flood. And the people in that day, they went about eating, drinking, and being merry, living the normal life, not paying attention to the signs of the times. And people today are doing the same thing. Oh, where is the promise of His coming? Everything's continued just as it was since the beginning. This isn't going to happen. I'll wait and I'll have all my fun. And when I get done with all my fun, then maybe I'll accept Christ when I'm an old person. You don't have that option. He could come today. And if that were to happen, you would be forced into this time of great trial and tribulation upon the earth. Are you so wise that you know when the Lord will return? Are you so wise that you can account for creation by some other mechanism that you know not of? Are you so bold as to stand against the authority of God's written word, which He's so graciously given us and told us how to live life and what the world is about, and that if we'll only come to Him and drink from the water of life, which He gives freely without cost, then we can have eternal life? Have you prepared yourself for this day? You should. by clothing yourself with salvation, by trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful provision in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Born into this world of a virgin, living a life of perfect sinlessness, and purchasing our souls on the cross, paying the ultimate payment, death, for our sin, taking our place so that we don't have to make that payment, but by simply trusting in his satisfaction, we have eternal life given to us by the one who's our Creator. We thank you for this gracious provision and pray, Lord, that we might take a clear gospel to this world, that people might understand their lostness, their lost condition, and that their need for a Savior can be only met in Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we continue to study this book. And pray, Lord, that our lives as Christians would reflect Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.